Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you got your Bibles, just open to that passage that David read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're new here or visiting, we've just started a couple weeks ago a study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue that study this morning, focusing primarily today on verse 2 and some of the critical things that are in that passage of Scripture. As we look at it, Paul's addressing this church at Corinth. We're going to take a look at today at what is the church? What does the Bible talk about when it speaks of the church? When the Bible speaks of being sanctified saints, these are all kind of words that a lot of people, you know, don't hear very often, don't understand them. So we're going to take a look at them, see how it relates to understanding this book also, all right? So join me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father, we come this morning. Lord, we thank you for every expression of your love. We thank you, Lord, for our families. We thank you, Lord, that we have our health. We thank you, Lord, that we have your forgiveness. And Father, those things far outweigh any material possession or physical activity that we could take part in, because that's what's really important in life, and we're thankful to you for your provision there. Father, as we gather here this morning, we ask that you would open the Scriptures up to us to impart understanding, that, Lord, that you would give me wisdom as I seek to explain and rightly divide your Scriptures, and that you would direct me in doing so, and then, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take and make application into the lives of each person here, wherever they may be, whatever they may be confronted with in life, that your hand be upon them. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and we pray and ask this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. You look there at verse 2. We looked last couple of weeks, we looked at the subject of Paul. That's who's writing this. Who was Paul? Well, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a sent one of God. That's what the word apostle means. Sent on a mission, one sent on a mission. So Paul was sent on a mission by God. He's with his friend Sothenes, who's a fellow believer. Sothenes very likely was his scribe or helped Paul in some manner as Paul was on this trip. And he's making an address. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, when you see the word church, a lot of people, it conjures up different ideas. A lot of people think that when he says church here, he's talking about a building or a structure. Because a lot of people today, they will say things like, oh, I'm going to church Sunday. Or they'll say, did you go by the church? And so in our language, church means a building. And what we do in here on Sunday morning to a lot of people, that is church. And they'll refer to it as that. What we need to understand is, what does the Bible mean when it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth? Well, the word church is a compound word. There's two words that are joined together. And those two words are ek, E-K. And the other word is klesia. K-L-E-S-I-A. And the word is pronounced ekklesia. That's the word translated in the New Testament into the word church. And the words mean, ek means out, and klesia means calling. So we always refer to the church as it's a calling out, or an out calling is what it is. Now, if you took the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew, and you took the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for assembly in the Old Testament is translated into the Greek word ekklesia. So ekklesia means an assembly or a group of people that are called out for a specific purpose. As it's used in the Bible, the word church refers to believers with the identifying characteristic of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. If a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that individual is called out or set out and is a part of the church. So church can mean a building or a location. But as it's used in the New Testament, it refers to a group of people, is what it refers to. And it's people that have been called out of the world unto God. Another word that is used to reference the church in the New Testament is the phrase the body of Christ, which is probably really a better definition. It gives you a more complete understanding. And so we see the word church here. He's talking about a group of people. He's not talking about a building set in Corinth, because very likely this church at Corinth was actually meeting in someone's house. Okay, that's where they were meeting. It was a house church. And the dominant form of worship around the world is house churches, especially in places like China and over in other parts of Asia. House churches are very common. Many people estimate that the Christian population in China outnumbers the population of people in America. And those churches are meeting underground at night in homes. Is where they're meeting. So the concept in America of a building that everyone goes to and that's the church, that's not what Paul's talking to. Paul's talking to Christians that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, talking about believers. Now understand this, when Christ talked about beginning the church, we see some distinguishing things about it, and I wanted to look at that first of all. The first one is this. Jesus founded the church. The church was founded by Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Significant for this reason. A lot of people that are in churches see the church as being founded by whoever that leader is. For example, in this case, it'd be me. This church was already here when I came to it. I didn't found this church. And the truest sense of the word in the Bible, the church is founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can gather together and meet, sing songs, have some preaching, live by a few rules that apply and say we're a church. Anyone can do that. But the true church of God is those people that have been called out by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been set apart. Look in Matthew 16 and look with me at verse 17. Matthew 16 and 17. Let's go to verse 16. I'm sorry, back that up one. 16. Now follow me here. It says, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked them who he was. And Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this passage of Scripture is used widely by Catholic Church, for example, where they've built the heretical teaching that the church is built upon the person of Peter. God didn't build his church on an individual, on a person, especially a sinful person. That'd be a faulty foundation at best. What he's built it on is that statement in verse 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, and also say to you that you're Peter, a stone. And on this rock, what rock? The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the church is built on, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the church is built upon that cornerstone or that rock is what it rests upon, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will build my church. You need to underline or circle that word, my, because the church belongs to the Lord, not any person or any man. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we see that Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. We see, second of all, the Holy Spirit is what distinguishes people as being part of the church. Look at Acts chapter 11. This conversation in Acts 11 is following the Jerusalem Council, where or the conversion of the Gentiles, where Gentiles in the New Testament had come to faith in Christ, and there was debate among the Jews, how could a Gentile be saved? And so in Acts chapter 11, if you will look with me at verse 13, Acts 11 and 13, it says, "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." And what he's talking about here is when the Gentiles were converted to Christianity. He said the distinguishing factor was that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So it is the Holy Spirit indwelling an individual that distinguishes that individual as being part of the church. Now, I know in America, at the end of many church services, people come forward and they join the church, or they become a part of the church. But in the truth, that's the physical act. The spiritual act is where God places you in his body. And his body is a group of individuals that are united based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within them. That sets them apart. Okay? So don't confuse the physical church with the church. Okay? Especially as he's addressing it here. We also see something else. The church is one body composed of both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 3. You'll look into the book of Ephesians or look at the board. He'll put it up there. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. Ephesians 3:3 says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, what is this mystery he's talking about? Let me explain it real quick. A mystery is a truth that is being revealed that has existed but was not revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament was like veiled. It was covered. You couldn't see it. It's always been a part of God's plan because it says Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ's bride is the church, so it's part of God's eternal plan. But it was not revealed in the Old Testament, it was revealed in the New Testament. It was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, therefore it is referenced as a mystery. Okay? And that's what he's talking about as a mystery here. He said, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." In other words, in the Old Testament, it was not made known to the sons of men. "As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile together in one body. So you have Christ as the founder. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic. It is one body made of Jew and Gentile, and it is referred to as the new man. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Stay in the same book. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle walls of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So you see in this passage of Scripture, the new man is Jew and Gentile in one body. The new man here is referencing the church. So the church was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sets the church apart. The church is one body comprised of Jew and Gentiles, also known as the new man in Ephesians right here. Okay? Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, And let's look at it one more time. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The next question that you need to ask is, why is this important to know? Why is it important to know who he's writing to? It's important for this reason. He's writing to people that are already Christians. Okay? Now, we live in Texas, which is a part of the Bible Belt. I've heard liberals refer to it as the buckle of the Bible Belt. What that simply means is there's a lot of evangelical teaching in this part of the world. Evangelical means a lot of soul winning, reaching people for Christ, that kind of stuff. That is a major emphasis of a lot of different denominations. That is also one of the missions of the church, is to go into all the world, make disciples. So you've got to share the gospel to do that, okay? But what happens is that people will come to the epistles and they will preach the epistles or understand the epistles as being addressed to lost people. The Bible in itself is not even addressed to lost people. The Bible is addressed to believers, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is addressed to those that were in covenant relationship with God in the Old Covenant. Okay? Covenant being an agreement. They had an agreement with God, the Old Covenant. Therefore, we call it the Old Testament. The New Testament is to those people that are in agreement with God in the New Testament or in the New Age since the time of Christ. So you have New Testament, Old Testament. Neither the New Testament nor the Old Testament is written to people that are not believers. Okay? That is many people think, well, the Bible's for everyone. No, the Bible is for believers. It's for believers because it's God's plan and God's direction for your individual life, specifically in the New Testament. All right? So that's very important because a lot of times when people get into the New Testament and they'll read stuff, they'll look at some lost person out there and say, well, you know, you're not supposed to be living like that. You're not supposed to be doing this or doing that. The Bible says you're supposed to do this, this, and this. The Bible is written to Christians. And the instruction in the Bible is to Christians. So the assumption is that Christians don't always do what the Bible says do. The responsibility of a sinner, a person that is lost outside of Christ, their responsibility is to sin. It's not to live a moral life. And as Christians, we have no place to instruct people outside of the church how they should live their life. That's none of our business. The business that you're to be about in the New Testament is, how do you run your life? That's what the Bible teaches. And so the instruction here to the church at Corinth is speaking to Christians that are in covenant relationship with God. It's not speaking to unbelievers. The Bible doesn't even address unbelievers other than making reference to how they live and showing how some Christians live just like people don't have a relationship with God. But other than that, it has nothing to do with it. A lot of times people read the Bible and say, man, I see what's going on out here in the world. And boy, it's a mess, isn't it? And I said, yeah, it's a mess. It's always been a mess. The world's always been messed up. And they said, well, you know, people living like they're doing, God's going to really bring judgment on us. Yeah, sin always brings judgment. But the biggest issue is this, folks. The problem with the church in America today and the problem with America in general is not the lost person. It's the Christian. That's where the real problem is. The real problem today is that Christians, that are those that are called out by God and supposed to be leaders of the faith, are not doing it. That's where the real problem is. God's much more concerned of Christians that don't live for him than some lost person that's doing just what he's called. A lost guy is supposed to sin. A Christian is supposed to live for God There's a big difference between the two. But a lot of times Christians want to address how lost people are living. And the Bible is very clear. The Bible addresses how the believer lives, how the believer should live. So when you see this thing, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, he's talking about Christians. And you know, you get in that fifth chapter, and there's a guy living in adultery, actually in an incestual relationship. He's in a relationship with his mother. And he's a believer. You know, there are a lot of people that don't believe Christians would do something like that. Because I had them tell me, they said, I just don't believe someone's really born again can do that. Let me tell you something. Someone that's born again can do any sin an unbeliever can do. Any sin. That includes murder, adultery, anything. I don't know where people get this idea that they can't, because the Bible's addressed to believers. And believers go into sin, and then the Scriptures addresses it. And so he writes this letter. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He says, look, I'm calling you to task, church. So the church is those people that are called out by God for a specific purpose. Now, look at what else he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. To those who are sanctified. Now, what does that word mean? Well, the root word of that word sanctified is the word holy. Holy means to be set apart or consecrated. Sanctified means to be holy, set apart, or consecrated. For example, the word was used in relationship to specific buildings. It would call a temple the holy temple, okay? And the idea is that it's a temple set apart for religious purposes. It's sanctified for religion. It has a specific purpose. This room here is sanctified in a sense because it's set apart to conduct church services in. All right? That's what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart from that which is sinful in the Bible, that which is sinful for the purposes of that which are sacred. That's what the word references in the Bible. To be set apart from that which is sinful and to be set apart for that which is sacred, okay, or holy. Holy means different, unique, special, one of a kind, that kind of stuff, okay? Perfect example, this time of the year. When I was growing up, I don't know about y'all's house, but in our house we ate on plastic plates, all right? That was our everyday dishes. My mom had plastic because when she'd wash dishes, they'd break. And so we just ate on plastic. But every year when Thanksgiving came around, Christmas came around, and sometimes for Easter, she had these real fancy plates that she'd pull out of the cabinet, wash them up. She'd take all the silver, shine all the silver up, set everything out, and we'd eat on that for one or two meals out of the year. Those plates and those utensils would be referred to as sanctified. They are set apart, not for everyday use, but for a special use. And when the Bible says that believers are sanctified, it means that believers are set apart for a specific purpose, and that purpose is for the Lord. See, before a person gets saved, they live for the world, or they live for self. They live for their own desires. In other words, their own personal desires and their own personal will override anything that God says. Okay? I mean, you could tell a lost person, you know, God says you're supposed to do this. They say, well, I'd rather go fishing. Well, I'd rather go hunting. Or I'd rather go watch a football game. Or I'd rather go shopping. Their personal desires dominate their life. They live by their personal desires. And if they have any religious activity, it's something that's kind of tacked on. It's something that's kind of added on to the backside of their life. But the idea of a Christian is that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He saves you, okay? He draws you out of that. He sets you apart, and you've been set apart for a specific use. And what is that use? To be used by God, be set apart by Him. Look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to go look at a cross reference here. Romans 6 and 22. Romans 6 and 22. I think this helps define it real clear. Romans 6:22 says, "But now, having been free from sin and having become slaves of God." See, prior to conversion, they were slaves of sin and they were free from God. But after conversion, they've been set free from sin and they become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. All right? Now, just go back to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Same chapter, 30th verse. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Okay? So, we go back to this word sanctified. We're back in verse 2. Sanctified are those people that are set apart by God for God. So, look at your passage. "To the church of God, those who have been called out, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." And look at this next phrase. "Called to be saints." This is another word that a lot of people wrestle with. The word saint. What does the word saint mean? The word there for saint is the word hagios. It's spelled H-A-G-I-O-S. H-A-G-I-O-S. Its root is the word Haggai, H-A-G-I, which means to be different, to be set apart, distinct or holy. All to make something holy is, it means that it's set apart for a specific purpose. We think of holy like there's some mysterious thing about it or something. He's a holy person of God. What that would mean simply is he's devoted to God. He's committed to God. He's not like everyone else. He is devoted. He is holy. Okay? The word is the same root that is used in the word sanctified. So a saint is nothing more than a sanctified person which has been called out by God as the church. A saint in our day and time, people think of saints like special people that have been venerated, that have done certain miracles, that are a notch or a cut above everyone else. In other words, old common people like you and me, we're not saints. Only those high religious people. That, or if you look in the Bible, old King James, they'll call the book of Matthew, they'll call it Saint Matthew, Saint Mark, Saint Luke, St. John. I mean, you drive down there to Woodlands, a big hospital, St. Luke's, okay? And so people think of saints as just a few of them, and there's really special committed people from the scriptures. A saint is, all it is an individual that has been sanctified, that is a part of church, okay? And the church being the body of Christ, the called out ones, all right? So saints are people that have been set apart by God for a specific purpose or a specific use by God. It's very important that we understand that and that we follow that and don't get confused on it, okay? Because a saint is nothing more than a person that has been set apart by God. What has set him apart? The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells him. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, You are sanctified by God. You're part of God's church, and you are a saint. The problem with the word saint is we think saint means how a person lives. Because, see, man is so work-oriented. But the word saint refers to a person's position. Now, you could use it in that sense. You could say, he lived the life of a saint. Okay? Stop. What does that mean? To live the life of a saint would mean to live a life set apart and devoted to God. It would be the same thing as saying he lived a life as a Christian. The problem is the word Christian is so twisted in our society, people don't really understand what it means. Because most people assume that because they're American, they are Christian. Or that Christian and American are basically interchangeable or something. Okay? That's the general understanding that a lot of people has. But what you've got to understand about the scripture is all believers, all Christians are set apart by God. They are a part of the church. They are set apart by God for specific use, and they are saints. Now, God's done it like that. But when a lot of people hear the word sanctified, holy, set apart, they automatically think to withdraw from society. Okay? Now, the problem that happens is this. This is the problem with us as Christians. We either are intimidated by people that aren't Christians, or we don't want to face ridicule. And so when we're around non-Christians, we'll live like the non-Christians. Okay? We become like them. The other thing is that people so focus on being a Christian and being related to God that they completely separate from people that aren't. Okay? Neither one of those is what God wants. God wants Christians to live for Him, to be God's man, to be God's purpose, or God's person, if you will, to be God's person for God's purpose. Okay? That's what God wants a Christian to be. To be God's person to fulfill God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to make Himself known in the world. And if you are one of these people that completely separates yourself from lost people, you're not fulfilling God's purpose. You got to get in there where they are. Okay? Or if you're one of these Christians that when you're at your job or you're at home or you're in a community, there's no difference between you and people that don't know God, then you got a problem too. Both of those are not what God desires. God desires His people to be engaged. And the idea is this, that wherever you work, for example, if you're, you're a school teacher, God wants you to live at that school, be around all those lost school teachers, and show them how a saved school teacher operates. If you work in a prison or law enforcement or a fireman or any public service job like that, God wants to see how. He wants you to demonstrate how a Christian lives in that environment. If you're an engineer, if you're in construction, if you're sales or retail, whatever you are, wherever you are, wherever you make your money, wherever you make your living, God wants you there to be His representative. He wants you to be salt, and He wants you to be light wherever you are. And there is no excuse for not doing that. You can't be like that, and you can't separate from it. You've got to do it in the midst of it. And that's tough. And there's going to be ridicule, and there's going to be persecution. There's going to be people that look down on you and talk about you. But the thing is, if you don't treat people in an arrogant and condescending way, most people are pretty receptive to you. They may reject some of your comments or the things you believe. So be it. It's a free country. People can believe whatever they want to believe. I care less. But I'm going to voice what I believe as much as anyone else, but am I going to do it in an obnoxious way? You understand? A lot of Christians suffer persecution just because they're rude people. And you got to understand that. Rude people tend to get people attacking them. All you got to do is look at an example. Jesus, the most righteous, holy person to ever live, had no problem interacting with the lowest sinners on the face of the earth. He could talk to prostitutes. He could talk to tax collectors, which were scorned in his society. He got around people that were sick. He didn't care where those people were. He would interact with any of them. You know why? Because he interacted in a way where he genuinely cared for them. He wanted what was best for them. He wasn't there to judge them. You don't have to judge people that aren't saved. The Bible says they're condemned already. What they need is they need hope and light. And they can't get hope and light if you aren't getting out there giving them hope and light. It's not going to just happen. It is going to come through God's people. Because God's people are to be in the world, but not of the world. The illustration that I read, and I don't remember who I got this from, not original with me, is the illustration, I think it was John MacArthur. It was an illustration of a boat. He said a boat's purpose is to be in the water. Okay? That's the purpose of a boat. He said a boat's purpose is not to sit in a boat shed, and a boat's purpose is not to sit on the bottom of the lake. A boat is to be watertight, not take on water. It's to float on the water. And that is a good illustration of what a Christian should be. A Christian should be just like a boat. You shouldn't live in a shed isolated from the world, and you shouldn't take on the water of the world. Okay? The boat has a specific function. This was illustrated this last spring. I've done this twice in my life. I put my boat in the water and went fishing with my son-in-law. Put the boat in the water, and we're fishing, and I forgot to put the plug in the boat. And brother, we go across the lake, and we're fishing. We're working a shoreline, and it was cold. It was late January, first week in February. We're working a shoreline. I'm on the front deck. He's on the back deck, and we're jamming away. We're getting after it. And my dog keeps running up there to me, bumping in my leg, and I kick him back. I say, get off of me. And that dog come back up there. I said, what's wrong with you, dog? When I looked around, the reason the dog is on the front deck is the middle of the boat was full of water. And my crackers are floating on the water, and the dog's up there trying to keep from getting wet. He's saying, hey, dummy, you forgot to do something. There's water back here. And I look around and say, oh, no, man. So I get the boat. I fire it up. We're barely sitting above water, and I head back to the boat ramp. I got this baby in high gear, and we're pushing this huge wake and everything. Finally, I get back. I said, Cordy, jump out, get the trailer, back it down. He gets it, backs it down. I get just enough on there where we can hook it up. We crank it up. Sat on the boat ramp for 15, 20 minutes. It was almost completely full of water, drained out. That is not the proper function of a boat, to take on that much water. And there's a lot of Christians. You take on that world just like that boat, and you're going to sink. You hear me? You're going to sink. You sit up in a shed, you don't fulfill your purpose. God wants his people. He wants his church, those who are sanctified, called to be saints. He wants you on the water. He wants you interacting. He wants you touching the lives of other people and being his salt and being his light in the world where you live. Wherever you work, wherever you go, people need to see how does God's person carry out God's purpose. How does God's man or God's woman carry out God's plan? How do they do that? They need to see that. They need to see it at this college. If you're a student, you need to live for the Lord. They need to see it in your workplace. If you're a worker, you need to live for the Lord. They need to see it in the home. Children need to see, how does a Christian dad live? How does a Christian mom live? We need to see it in our community. That is the function of Christians, to be in the world, but not of the world, touching the lives of other people with hope and the light of Jesus Christ and the salt of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would take personal inventory of where we are and what we're doing with our faith. You have strategically placed each one of us in different places to be your light and your salt. Father, we pray that we would do that. That Father, as men, I speak on behalf of men here, that we would be Christian men that love our wives, love our children, and lead our families. As Christian women, Lord, that the Christian women would be godly women that love their husbands and lead their children. And that all of us, Father, would be people that are devoted to you and love you and rightly represent you to the world we're around. Help us fulfill our role, Father, as saint, those who are sanctified and are a part of your church. Might we be found faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.